Coming up today on Renewing Your Mind.
As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if a Christian is interested in how he lives, he needs first to consider how he thinks.
Romans 12:2 says that we should not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that we can discern the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. That verse, by the way, is where this program derived its name, and we welcome you to the Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Dr. R.C. Sproul embodied that verse, and he wanted us as Christians to think deeply about the things of God. To that end, we're sharing a message from the 2012 Ligonier National Conference. The theme that year was the Christian mind. While many evangelicals have bought the idea that having your heart in the right place is all that matters, R.C. disagreed. He maintained that burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. Let's join him now.
Have you lost your mind? That's the assignment I've been given to address in this message. And to begin that, I need your help. What I'm asking you to do, if you will, is raise your right hand. Now keep it up there. I want you to look around and see how many people have responded to this simple request. All right, you can put those hands down now. Now, what just happened in the last few seconds demonstrates and illustrates one of the most mysterious phenomena that we ever encounter as thinkers and inquirers into reality. I asked you a question, I gave you a suggestion, in a word, I gave you a piece of my mind. And I was hoping that with your minds, you would understand the request that I made of you. And that so many of you responded to that request by actually raising your right hand gave me some assurance, at least, that you had at least a basic understanding of what I was asking you to do. But what is even more significant, that is, having understood my request in your minds, you responded with a physical, bodily reaction. You had a thought, which I tried to convey to you, mind to mind, an idea about raising your hand, and without coercion and without any difficulty whatsoever, you raised your hand. Now, how about that? I mean, isn't that incredible? And now I know what you're thinking. Has he lost his mind that he would give any significance to that? But that question involves the question of the relationship of the mind to the body. How an idea which is non-physical or mental can give rise to a physical action, which is something material. We're talking about the way in which the non-physical relates to the physical. The mental relates to the material. Well, we're asking the question now of the relationship of mind to matter. The mind is not material. We associate the mind with the function of the brain. The brain is material. The brain can be weighed and measured. The brain does take up space. But we still must distinguish between the thoughts that we have and the organ in our physical body that is related to them. That's most critical, for example, for the Christian, who at the heart of our faith is the affirmation that when we die and this earthly tabernacle dissolves and the brain deteriorates into the dust, that we continue to have a conscious, awake, personal identity that goes forever. Now, those of you who are students of the history of theoretical thought know that in the 17th century, in the world of philosophy, the relationship of the mind to the body was one of the most penetrating and compelling questions that occupied the investigation of the great philosophers of that period. I'm thinking initially of the mathematician / philosopher René Descartes, who's famous for his formula, "I think, therefore I am," nevertheless went beyond that formula and was asking the very question I've been asking: how can a non-physical reality, a thought, produce a physical reality such as raising your hand, and vice versa? If when I raise my hand, you slap it, that might provoke some thinking in my mind about you for having injured me in that manner. There's a long-term question about the relationship between thought and action. But from a biblical perspective, we know that there is a relationship and that we're responsible for our actions, and we are told that our actions are determined by how we think. The Bible says as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, the Bible is aware that the heart is not the organ of thought. The Bible understands that the heart is the one that causes the blood to channel through our bodies, and that the brain is the idea of our mind. But when the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, the distinction there, friends, is this: that we have thoughts that pass through our mind. Maybe dreams that as soon as we wake up, they dissipate. And we may think at the surface level about a multitude of things. But if I want to know what you really think, if I want to know what you really believe, not what you say you believe, not what you affirm on an examination, but what makes you tick, I have to look at your life. Because your life will tell me what you think in your heart. Because that's what God said: as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if a Christian is interested in how he lives, he needs first to consider how he thinks and what it is that he thinks. The second question I want to look at briefly is the relationship between the mind and the will. We have a tendency to think about our minds as something that happens here close to our brains, and that the faculty of choosing that we experience is found in the will. Now, let me ask you this question: where is the will located? Is it like 3 inches behind your liver? Or maybe just behind the esophagus? Where is the will? Or to ask it another way, what is the will? And how does the will function and operate? What is its role in our lives? Well, I think the magisterial work on this question ever written was written by Jonathan Edwards in his book entitled The Freedom of the Will. And Jonathan Edwards defined the will in this manner. He said, the will is the mind choosing. That's interesting to me, at least, because Edwards is saying we distinguish between the mind and the will, between thought and choice, but really, what the will is just one function of the mind. Now, you may respond by that and say, well, many of the choices that I make in my life, I don't make for mental reasons, but rather I'm driven to make the choices that I make because of physical needs or physical appetites. I get hungry, I choose to eat. I get thirsty, I choose to drink. What does that have to do with the mind? Well, Edwards would not deny that physical appetites and inclinations would be part of the function of choosing. But in the final analysis, for the choice to be made, and especially if it's to be a moral choice, it has to involve a voluntary, conscious choice. And what happens is, when I consider my options and my inclinations and my desires, I will choose what my mind deems to be best for me at the particular moment. In fact, he defines the act of choice as doing that which you're most inclined to do at a given moment. And he would say, not only may we choose what we want to do the most at a given moment, but we must choose what we are most inclined to do at a given moment, or we wouldn't make that choice. In fact, you have never chosen anything in your whole life against your will. Every single act that you have done that was a voluntary act, I'm not talking about your heart's beating and involuntary actions like that. You maybe have had a heart attack, which you didn't choose to have at that moment. But I'm talking about actual choices of moral value and complications. Edwards says, and I believe irrefutably so, that we always choose according to our strongest inclination at a given moment. And I've used the illustration before of Jack Benny. Some of you are too young to remember Jack Benny. Some of you who are old enough will never forget Jack Benny. But there was a time on one of his programs where he was giving one of his monologues, and suddenly this bandit rushed on stage with a pistol and a mask and pointed the gun at Jack Benny and said, "Your money or your life?" And Benny, who was notorious for being a tightwad and being cheap, just stood there like that. And the robber said, "What are you doing?" "I'm thinking it over." But actually, we would say in that case, Jack Benny didn't really have a choice because the gun was pointed at his head. Well, no. What the gun at the head did was severely restricted his choices to two: hand over the money or get shot. But he still had a choice. And he maybe was thinking about it this way. Well, if I don't give him my money, he's going to shoot me, and he's going to get my money anyway. So I may as well give him my money. So it would seem to me that the thing to do is to hand over the money. Or he could have been this way and saying, he'll get my money, of course, but it'll be over my dead body. I'm not going to capitulate to this coercion. Go ahead and shoot me, because I'd rather die than hand my money over to you. Now, which would you do in that situation? We're not sure what we would do because we haven't been there. But I assure you, and Edwards would assure you, that in that moment you would do according to the strongest inclination that you had. And you'd do it 100 times out of 100. And you say, well, that's not real freedom if I always choose according to my greatest inclination. Like I say, you're here at this conference, and it may be that the last thing, all things being equal, that you wanted to do on this weekend was to come to a Christian conference on the mind. So all things being equal, you'd rather have gone fishing or gone out to play golf. That would have been my preference. But the problem is you're married. And your wife said, honey, I want you to go to this conference with me. So now all of a sudden, all things aren't equal, are they? Now you have to choose between going to a conference that, all things being equal, you don't want to attend, and thereby alienating your wife, or submitting to her request, keeping the marital peace, and missing your weekend golf game. And if you're here, it's because you decided the lesser of two evils in these options was to make your wife happy. But however you decided, whatever was your strongest inclination right there was the one you chose. And I've challenged people before to give me one example in your whole life where you made a decision or a choice that was not according to the strongest inclination that you had at the moment. Because usually we don't have one inclination or one disposition. We have many of them. And it's the one that reaches the strongest point that determines what we will do. And we'll say, well, if we're determined by our strongest inclinations, doesn't that mean that we're not free? No, it is a kind of determinism. But it's self-determinism. And self-determination is the very essence of freedom. That's what we want to be free to do, to be able to choose what? What we want. And again, Edwards would say, not only do you have that ability to choose what you want, you can't not choose what you want with your strongest inclination. With respect to the things of God, there's our problem that in our natural state, we have no inclination for the things of God other than to escape God. I'll look at that more fully, God willing, on Saturday, how we don't want God in our thinking. We don't want Jesus in our lives. So left to ourselves, we are completely disinterested and disinclined in coming to Jesus. And I guarantee you, one thing you can't do is make a decision to change your inclination. The inclination has to change before the decision will ever change. Now, one last dimension of this element. In the 19th century, one of the most important philosophers at the end of the century was a man by the name of Edmund Husserl. But in trying to determine what it means to make a person, and what is personality, Husserl came to the conclusion that what makes for personal existence is what he called intentionality. That what makes a person is that we have the ability to act with intention, with intent. Joseph, you know, with his brothers, when they're terrified that he's going to punish them for their awful treatment of him, and he said, who am I to judge you? I'm not God, but you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There was your intent in this drama, and there was God's intent in this drama. But what Husserl was getting at is that it's intention that defines us, and intention can be found only in the mind. So if you want to change what you mean to do, somehow your mind has to be changed, which gets us to the last point, the relationship of the mind to the heart. And I'm only going to say one thing about that because I'm going to look at this more closely, God willing, on Saturday. When we wrote Classical Apologetics several years ago, I made a statement in that book that sounded contradictory. It sounded like I had descended into dialectical theology, where I said, in the Christian life, we have the primacy of the mind. And in the Christian life, we have the primacy of the heart. And people say, wait a minute, R.C., you can't have it both ways. And I said, I can't have it both ways in the same way, in the same relationship. That would be contradictory. But in one sense, there is a primacy of the mind. In another sense, there's a primacy in the heart. And what's the difference? When I talk about the primacy of the heart in the final analysis, when we stand before God, it's not what we say or what we affirm in our creeds that will get us into the kingdom of God. God will be looking at the heart. God wants to know, is this heart on fire for me? Is there love of my son in this heart? That's the primary concern we have in the final analysis. In terms of the primacy of importance, the heart is greater than the mind. Well, what's the primacy of the mind? Well, the whole point of this conference is to demonstrate that there can't be anything in the heart that's not first in the mind. So if you want to get your heart to change, you have to have your mind changed. And that's what Christian sanctification is all about, the renewing of the mind, the sanctification of the mind, so that our hearts may respond in love and adoration.
In the June 2017 issue of Table Talk magazine, R.C. wrote, "A renewed mind results from diligently pursuing the knowledge of God. True Christians want God to dominate their thinking." Is that what dominates your thinking? R.C. spent his lifetime encouraging us to pursue a deeper knowledge of God. Since he went home to be with the Lord in mid-December, we've been sharing some of Dr. Sproul's most requested messages here on Renewing Your Mind. We realize that many of you probably have listened to the program for many years, but have never contacted us before. If that's the case, we'd like to send you a gift. It's the 25th anniversary edition of Dr. Sproul's classic book, The Holiness of God. We'd also like to provide you with a digital download of all 15 sessions from the teaching series by the same title. You can make a request when you call us at 800-435-4343, or you can find us online at renewingyourmind.org. We'll send both of these resources to you for free. The digital download of the teaching series, plus the book, both titled The Holiness of God. Our number again, 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, a number of you have asked, what's the future of Ligonier Ministries hold? Will it continue? And the short answer to that question is absolutely. And to that end, I'd like for you to listen to a portion of an interview that I did with two of our teaching fellows, Dr. Robert Godfrey and Dr. Albert Moeller. I talked to them right after Dr. Sproul's memorial service.
Dr. Godfrey, in a letter that you wrote to friends of Ligonier Ministries not long ago, you made the point that Dr. R.C. Sproul cannot be replaced, but you also made it clear that that does not mean the end of Ligonier Ministries.
That's right. R.C. truly was a unique figure in our time, but probably in church history generally. He had such gifts, such profound learning, such communication skills. We can't find a single person who has all of those abilities. But he saw the need that the ministries would speak to contemporary issues and future issues. And that needs to be a living voice. And that's what we're committed to.
You know, it's not without note that Dr. Sproul died on the year of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And when Luther died, no one asked, are we going to continue this? They asked, to whom do we now turn? And I think a part of the genius of R.C. Sproul and the generosity of his heart and spirit was seen in the fact that he believed not only in R.C. Sproul's ministry, he believed in the work of Ligonier Ministries. And he saw it in so many ways. with really some rather uncommon wisdom to begin to prepare for a time when he would not be able to give the personal leadership he had given. But the work that he has so well begun is taken up by others who now have the honor and the stewardship of continuing this work on the very same vision, the very same convictions, the very same passions. And the imprint of R.C. Sproul is indelible in Ligonier Ministries, and that will never change.
Amen to that. And we are committed here at Ligonier Ministries to continuing Dr. Sproul's vision, making God and His holiness known to as many people as possible. Well, tomorrow we feature another important message from Dr. Sproul. Many of R.C.'s colleagues in ministry remember him as a man who did not back away from difficult topics. In fact, he was willing to set aside friendships if the gospel was at stake. Tomorrow's program is titled, No Compromise, No Surrender. You won't want to miss it. So join us Thursday right here on Renewing Your Mind.